Last week, I sought to elucidate the doctrine of the unity of the covenant of grace, that the covenant which God has made with his elect, with his church, with Abraham in the first place, and then with Israel in the wilderness, and so on, is substantially the same, fundamentally and essentially identical to that under which we live and under which we believe today. It differs, of course, in its outward form and outward circumstances, but not in its substance, not in the promises that were made and in the manner in which those promises are received. And that is why in the New Testament, the covenant of God with Abraham or with Israel is called the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is why the enlarged Jewish Gentile church in the days of the apostles is called the children of Abraham, the Israel of God, the circumcision, and the descendants of their forefathers who were delivered out of Egypt by God's mighty arm through the Red Sea. Tonight I want to point your attention to some of the implications of the unity of the covenant of grace, the unity of God's saving plan, that God has really only ever had one great arrangement by which he has saved sinners and called sinners to himself and to salvation, from Genesis 3:15 to Revelation 22. And I'll mention just a few of them, but then I'm going to use infant baptism as an illustration, as it were, of the rest. Some of the implications and some of the ramifications of this doctrine that God's saving plan is one from beginning to end are these: that the law of God has as much a place in the life of God's people as ever it did in the life of God's people in the days of Moses. I suppose that is one of the most important implications of this doctrine, that the law of God, as some say, has not been abolished or done away with, that our relationship to God's law has not changed. In the Bible, the relationship which changes between an individual and the law of God changes when he becomes a believer, not when God's people came out of the period before Christ and into the period into which we now live. Secondly, it has wide-ranging implications for the way in which we worship God. For example, the sacraments and their form and their meaning. The nature of song in worship. Are we to learn the way in which we are to sing to God from the Psalter? Prayer. Is the Psalter our manual of prayer, the way it was a manual of prayer for God's people in the Old Testament? Because, you see, we have no Psalter. There is no New Testament Psalter. If the Psalter is not for us, then we have no Psalter. We have to do something else. And so on. Then we have such practical questions as the reality of the spiritual warfare and the spiritual life as it is exhibited in the Old Testament. You see, the Old Testament is much larger than the New Testament. And if that life is not our life, then a great portion of what the Bible has to teach us about the walk and the life of faith is lost to us as instruction and as illumination for our own lives. Are we to pray to God in trouble in the same way that they did in the Old Testament? Are we to pray Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 the way they prayed them in days gone by? And so on. Can we say something like David said after his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband, in Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight? Is that because David didn't know yet about the unity of the body and our responsibilities for our brethren? Or is that a profound admission of the nature and the character of sin? The same sort of admission which needs to be on our lips also. And then I think there is something perhaps a little bit less tangible, because it is a matter of emphasis, more of content. But in the Old Testament, this tremendous section from Joshua through the end of the prophets, in which you have really one long alternating note or alternating chord of judgment and salvation, of God's wrath and His grace, His mercy, and His faithfulness. What you might consider what has sometimes been called the masculine note in Christianity. Far more to be found in the Old Testament than the New. Is that because the New Testament has changed things? Or is it because that was one of the fundamental fundamental convictions that God wanted to build within His people, and that the New Testament, having that as a foundation, merely affirms those two things, as of course it does. The wrath and the behold the goodness and the severity of God. Well, you behold the goodness and the severity of God nowhere so clearly and with such profundity and such emphasis as those long narrative sections of the Old Testament and the writing prophets. Well, there are those who will say that most of that's canceled, out the window. Doesn't hold good for us any longer. But I hope we all are agreed that that is a very faulty way to read the Bible, and all the more when we look at the covenant which God has made with Abraham and how it is said to be the same as that which He has made with us. But as an illustration of this doctrine with its implications, I want us to look at infant baptism, or paedobaptism as it's also called, because the Greek word for child is pais, and its genitive form as a changes, the drops the S and adds a D. Paedo, you have there. And paedo or paedobaptism is the baptism of covenant children by reason of their belonging to the household of God as born into it. Now, there's an important historical reason for using the doctrine of infant baptism as an illustration of the doctrine of the unity of the covenant of grace, because it was in historically in answer, or it was for Ulrich Zwingli the occasion for developing the doctrine of the covenant of grace and the unity of the covenant of grace in all times, the early Swiss reformer in Zurich. The occasion for his doing that was the beginning of the Anabaptist, or also the Baptist movement in Switzerland, and their charge that the Old Testament no longer spoke to the Christian church, including what it had to say about the membership of children in the people of God, and that baptism was to be administered to adults only, to those who profess faith in Christ in an adult-like way only, and that children did not belong to the church until they made this profession of faith and were baptized as young adults or adults. Zwingli began looking again at the scripture, and this was his response. That God's covenant, of which baptism is a sign and a seal, has always been the same. And if it was the case that it embraced infants in the Old Testament, it embraces them in the New, and indeed for that conviction there is a great deal of biblical support. So it is not merely an accident that we choose infant baptism as a way of illustrating the doctrine of God's one single covenant of salvation and of grace. Now, before I begin, I want to say what is probably already in the minds of some, that I'm well aware that we have amongst us this afternoon some of Baptist sympathies and convictions. And it is a great privilege for us to have them, and they have made a tremendous contribution to our body. And we consider them obviously as vital and as important members of our fellowship as any of the rest of us. And I want you to know that I would not take up this subject for discussion if it would be thought by anyone in any way, to any extent or any degree, to be an attack on these people or upon their convictions or their place in our body. We glory in the unity which the Lord has given us in spite of this difference of opinion over a subject of some importance, and we would not want any discussion in the church on this subject to be construed as in any way a reflection on the way in which we esteem these brethren. This is a Presbyterian church, and I'm sure you will all understand that we reserve the right to preach and to teach our convictions as we believe them to be founded on the Word of God. But we want to hold them in such a way as that should we not be able to change everyone's mind, as we hope certainly to do, that they would nevertheless feel as welcome here as ever they did, and as much able to serve God with us in this place as ever they surely have. All right, let me then give you a sketch of the case for infant baptism, leaving out a lot of other arguments, but in particular, as it is founded on the doctrine of the unity of God's saving plan and covenant of grace. The fundamental promise which God made with Abraham, recorded for us in Genesis 17, which we have looked at already on a number of occasions, is that I will be a God to you and to your children after you. And in Genesis 17, verse 11, we read, immediately after the Lord has said that, "This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So we read that circumcision was made the sign of this covenant which God established with Abraham and in Abraham with Abraham's descendants, and that it was given to all of those who were embraced by the covenant. The covenant was a promise to Abraham and to his seed. Circumcision, as a sign of that covenant, was given to Abraham and to his seed with the typical Old Testament male orientation, only adult males and infant males. What is a covenant sign? Well, fortunately, we are not left in the dark about that. Both before and after this point in the Scriptures, we have a good deal of information to instruct us in the significance of that. But let's just take one illustration. In Genesis chapter 9, God has made a covenant with all of mankind that he will never again destroy the world in this way, that he will never again interrupt this constant cycle of seed time and harvest, summer and winter. A promise, by the way, that some Christians today who are speaking hysterically about the possibility of nuclear destruction and so on need to pay more attention to than they do. But in any case, God added a sign to this covenant. He says, "This is the sign," in verse 12 of Genesis 9, "this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." Now this amounts to something like a vow on God's part, and as we are instructed in, say, Hebrews chapter 5, vows which God takes are not taken because otherwise he might renege on his promise. They're taken for our sake, to encourage us. We're the ones who see the rainbow. We're the ones who remember God's promise and how he has bound himself to keep that promise. It is to us a confirmation, a guarantee of the promise which God has made and the covenant which he has established between himself and us. And this is what circumcision was in the Old Testament. It was a sign and it was a seal, a guarantee, an external stamp by which the covenant itself was confirmed and made sure. We do that all the time ourselves, even today. You want to sell an automobile or sell a house or get married or do anything else, you'll find that the documents governing that transaction, every one of them must be sealed. If they aren't sealed, they aren't valid. If you want to get a passport, you have to have a certified copy of your birth certificate. That has to have not merely the information on it, but it has to have the seal of the clerk of the county in which you were born. If it isn't certified, they'll send it back and say this isn't good. It guarantees to the holder of that document that the information on it is correct and that the government stands behind it. And in the same way, God has accommodated himself to our need for supports and has granted us seals and signs of this kind. Now, if we ask, what is the spiritual signification? What does the sign signify? Baptism is not so hard because water is everywhere in the world an agent of cleansing. I don't think there's a people in the world that washes in any other way but with water. But what exactly does circumcision signify? Well, it isn't difficult to discern that either because actually the Bible refers to this in many places. And it gives us an unmistakable picture of circumcision as a sign or an image or a picture of spiritual cleansing. Leviticus 26:41. While you're turning that up, I'll tell you that circumcision was not by any means peculiar to Israel. It was common in other ancient Near Eastern societies. The great difference seems to be that only in Israel was it ever a rite of infancy. In almost every other society, it was a rite of passage. It was something done when a boy reached puberty, and it had to do with entering adulthood and often the responsibilities of adulthood. But here in Israel, it is given a peculiar and a spiritual significance, very, very different from what it had in other societies where it was known in that time, in that part of the world. Leviticus 26:41. If they confess their sins and the sins of their fathers, this is Israel after they've sinned, which made me hostile toward them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and they pay for their sins, I will remember my covenant with Jacob, with Isaac, with Abraham, and so on. I want to enforce this notion in your mind so you'll see that it is not anything but what the Bible always understood by circumcision. Deuteronomy 10:16. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. He chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Circumcise your hearts. Cleanse your hearts. Repent. And if you think you can do that by yourself, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. The Lord, your God, will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. What would we call what the Old Testament calls the circumcision of the heart? What terminology would we be likely to use? Regeneration, the new birth, surely, born again. Jeremiah 9. 25 and 26. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places, for all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. And you see, that has been Jeremiah's problem all along. He's been preaching to a people who are circumcised but not circumcised. They have the outward sign, but the inward reality of which the sign is significant is absent. Jeremiah 6, verse 10. To whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are not closed. I do not know why the NIV does this. Their ears are not closed. Their ears are uncircumcised, so they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. Old Testament imagery for what the Lord Jesus means when he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He whose heart, his mind, has been illuminated by the Spirit of God. And so we read Stephen commenting on the history of the Old Testament and the people of God therein in his great defense before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Here he is talking to those who have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. With uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. And Paul adds in Romans 4:11, we'll mention this verse again, that circumcision, the circumcision which Abraham received, and of course which his children received as well, in Genesis chapter 17, he says in Romans chapter 4:11, was the seal of the righteousness which is by faith. An outward sign of an inward grace is what is often a sacrament is often said to be, and it is soon clear, though not stated expressly in Genesis 17, that it is this inner circumcision which really matters. This is the burden of Moses, and this is the burden of Deuteronomy, and of all the prophets, that this people can be circumcised, can have all the sacraments, all the sacrifices, do all of those actions, but if the heart is not right before God, if they are uncircumcised in heart, they cannot love him with all their hearts and souls and strength and mind, and they cannot live. And so Joshua chapter 5. Israel rebels against the Lord at Kadesh Barnea. For 38 more years they wander in the wilderness and no circumcision is given because God is treating them as though they were not his people, as one after another falls dead in the wilderness until that entire generation of those who forsook the Lord in unbelief are dead and left behind, their bones to bleach in the desert. And then Israel again enters the promised land under the blessing of God. And what is the first thing they do? They stop on the other side. This is not good strategy militarily. They stop on the other side and God circumcises his people. He says, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And the whole nation again is circumcised because it is a pledge that they have been brought back into covenant with God again. Secondly, that's the first point. The fundamental relationship between covenant and circumcision is a sign of inward cleansing given to all those who are embraced by the covenant as it is laid down at the beginning in Genesis 17. Secondly, the covenant of God with Israel made and renewed at Sinai adds really nothing new to the information we already have. It strongly reinforces the obligation. You remember that very odd account in Exodus 4. Moses is on his way back to serve the Lord and make his will known to Pharaoh. And God interrupts him and tries to kill him on his way back. And Zipporah, his wife, takes a knife and circumcises their boy. And apparently this was what had God so angry with Moses at the time, because he was ready to serve the Lord and speak for him and had not circumcised his children. And it also clarifies, more specifically than had been the case before, that you cannot come to the Passover without circumcision. You cannot begin to appreciate and to enjoy the privileges of membership in God's family until you have been marked out as belonging to it in that way. Of course, that was long before Sinai. That was in Exodus 12 when the requirements for the Passover were laid down while Israel was still in Egypt. But we do have, though a lot of new information is not given in the Sinai material, we do have clearly confirmed the principle of that covenant which was made with Abraham, and that God's covenant would be made both with Abraham and with his descendants, and with the descendants' descendants, and the descendants' descendants' descendants in turn, and so on, as long as the covenant is not broken. So, in all of that material with which God instructs his people in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you have attested again and again and again that the children belong to the people of God. They are always present whenever the covenant is being ratified or God has called his people to come before him, Deuteronomy 12, 14, 26, and so on. They are invited to participate in all the sacrifices. Indeed, God commands the Israelite male to bring his family, his wives, and his children to eat and to rejoice before the Lord. And then you have that great word from Joshua when the covenant is reaffirmed, when Israel is now in the promised land, Joshua 24:15, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So you have not merely the attestation that children belong to the covenant community and the family of God. You have the promise to save them, proclaimed again and again and again in the Old Testament, "From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness unto their children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts," and many promises like it. And then you have enforced all the way through the attendant responsibility of covenant parents to nurture their children in this faith and in this holiness. Genesis 18, we saw it right after the covenant with Abraham was made. God says, "I chose Abraham because he would keep the words of this covenant that I might bring about for him all the things that I had promised." Deuteronomy 6, the passage we read this morning in the service. Proverbs all the way through. And in so many other ways of a subsidiary sort. One of the reasons why God insists on the purity of Israelite marriage, that it cannot be mixed, as for example in Malachi 2, is because it pollutes the seed. The worst thing about mixed marriages is that it produces unholy children, and children that will not grow up to love and serve the living God. So far, you have a covenant promise which embraces parents and children, a promise of salvation and the knowledge of God embracing parents and children, with a covenant sign which extends as widely as the promise itself, and which takes in both the parents and the children, a sign though which had an external significance and could be externally observed, nevertheless referred to spiritual realities which were themselves necessary if the covenant blessings were really to befall the people of God. Now it seems when you come into the New Testament that all of this is confirmed rather matter-of-factly. First of all, you have the meaning of circumcision. What did circumcision mean? I already read from Acts 7:51 and Romans 4:11, it was the seal of the righteousness which is by faith. Philippians 3:3, Paul speaks to the Philippian church, largely Gentile, if not exclusively so, and says, "We We Gentile believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the circumcision. And in Colossians chapter 2, 11 through 12, a very important verse in the polemics of infant baptism, we read this. You have been given fullness in Christ, you Gentile Christians in Colossae, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised. Now, they weren't physically circumcised, this people. All of them were circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, which, of course, as we saw in the Old Testament, was the spiritual significance of circumcision. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but the circumcision of the heart that God did, Deuteronomy 30, but with a circumcision done by the, not with done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Circumcision and baptism have to do with the same things. You can be said to have been circumcised when you were baptized, or baptized when you were circumcised, because they're referring to the same realities, the same inner cleansing of the heart and renewal of the life. The signification is basically the same. The descriptions that are now given to baptism in the New Testament, like our hearts washed, dead, died to sin and alive to righteousness, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. All of these could be just as well used or applied to circumcision, so far as they had a spiritual significance, these outward acts. Then you have also confirmed the belonging of children to the covenant and their status as heirs of the promises and the obligations of the covenant. You have the Lord bringing children to him and saying, of such is the kingdom of God. You have Peter saying in his Pentecost sermon, the promises to you and to your children. Acts 16, the gospel is preached to the Philippian jailer, and Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Ephesians 6, Paul is dividing up the congregation, which this letter is addressed to the whole church, but at the end of the letter, in chapters 5 and 6, he divides the church up into its constituent parts and has a message for each one. For the husbands and wives, for the slaves and the slave holders, and for the children and for the parents. And then 1 Corinthians 7, your children, even if there is but one believing parent, your children are holy. And then you have these five references scattered about the pages of the New Testament to baptisms performed for someone and his house. Now, nothing is ever said to indicate that the covenant does not extend as widely as ever it did in the Old Testament, that it does not embrace those with whom God has a living relationship and their children, that the same corporate structure of God's workings of grace does not apply as it always had, that the workings of God's grace do not again follow the lines of generations as they did always in the days of the Old Testament. Circumcision was an issue in the early church, but so far as we have any evidence, it was never an issue relative to the question of to whom it was to be given, whether adults and children or adults only. And baptism was an issue, but so far as we have any evidence, never on this question in the early church. And it is, I think myself, difficult to believe that were such a change to have been made, that that would not have been a great issue after 2,000 years of doing it that way. And then, if there was a major alteration here, we're told nothing about it. There's no statement in the New Testament to the effect that this change has been introduced, that God's historic way of dealing with his people in families and in family units, and that the covenant embraced the family unit and the sign embraced the family unit as well. There is nothing said to the effect that this has been changed. Nothing said then about the status of our children in the covenant or before God. Indeed, if it is changed, there is no theology of children left, because it is fundamentally a theology which is articulated for us in the Old Testament. By the way, there's also virtually no theology of the sacraments left, because virtually everything we know about the nature and significance of the sacraments comes from the Old Testament. The New Testament is simply changing the form. It does not re-explain the significance of the rites. Now, there are obviously many people today who have, for one reason or other, the view that if something isn't repeated in the New Testament, it doesn't any longer apply. But I know that isn't our view, and I don't want to be dealing with a straw man, because there are a minority of Baptists today, whom we call Reformed Baptists, whose views are represented in books like David Kingdon's The Children of Abraham and Paul Jewett's Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace, who admit that the covenant with Abraham and Moses is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are happy to admit that circumcision's spiritual significance is precisely the same as baptism's today, and who argue that the covenant has always been one, and that in its essential features it is identical today as it ever has been. But they argue that circumcision had a twofold significance, a spiritual inner significance, permanent one, and a national external temporary one, and that the belonging of children to the covenant family of God, signified in their circumcision, was part of that temporary, external, outward aspect of the covenant which fell away when Jesus came. So that they no longer belong to the covenant of grace by reason of their being born to believing parents, and thus no longer comprehended by the covenant, they no longer receive the covenant sign. They agree with us that a covenant sign belongs to everyone who is embraced by the covenant. And so they're arguing that the covenant sign goes not to children because they are no longer embraced by God's covenant. And it just seems to me that from the point of view of the unity of the covenant of grace, the great sweep of God's saving purposes and the singularity of it and the similarity of it, indeed the identity of God's way of working from beginning to end, that this is simply not an adequate response to the whole weight of biblical evidence in favor of the fact that what God did in the days of Abraham, he does today. And what he does today is no different from what he did in the days of our spiritual forebears. For example, there is no statement to the effect that circumcision has such a twofold reference in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. It has to be deduced. You have to conclude that it does. There is a twofold reference to circumcision. There is a twofold significance, no doubt. Jeremiah speaks of those who were circumcised but uncircumcised, people who had the outward rite but lacked the inner spiritual reality of which circumcision was to be a picture and a sign. This isn't a good thing. This isn't a normal thing. This is a bad thing. It calls down upon Israel God's judgment because it is so. And what is more, it is precisely what happens today. This is the tragedy of Christianity today, that it embraces so many people who are baptized but not baptized, who have the outward rite but their hearts have not been washed, they have not put on Christ, they have not died to sin and been raised to righteousness. That double reference, that external and internal sense, which was true in the Old Testament, is no less true today, surely. Secondly, it is a very, very different thing to say that the promise of the land, for example, something temporary in the Old Testament, the promise of the land to Abraham and Israel is no longer a literal feature of the covenant, then it is to say that a whole body of those to whom the entire covenant was promised, including its chief features, I will be a God to you and to your children after you, the promise of eternal life and salvation, have simply been dropped out of God's view and of the covenant itself. Very different to say that some of the features of the covenant God made with Abraham or God made with Israel are temporary, and to say that some body of those to whom the whole of God's promise was made in the Old Testament are no longer included in it in the New. In the third place, the argument that is usually raised exegetically is from Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, where Paul says that all who believe are the sons of Abraham. Therefore, you are not really a member of the covenant until you have believed. But you see, Galatians 3 cannot be used to draw that conclusion. It cannot be used to disavow the corporate and family character of the covenant. For Paul's whole point throughout that whole chapter has been that Abraham is and always has been an example of the gospel of Jesus Christ received by faith and faith alone, which is his point. The gospel was preached earlier to Abraham in verses 3 and following of that chapter. But Abraham circumcised his children. Abraham, the father of the faithful, and the one to whom we must follow in believing Christ, circumcised his children. Then, in the last place, there is no evidence of what one would think would be a prerequisite were such a fundamental alteration in God's way of working grace in the lives of his elect to have been introduced by the coming of Christ, namely, a record of, or at least some hint of, someone receiving baptism as an adolescent or a young adult who had been born in a believing home and had been raised in the Christian church. Especially, I think that is necessary when you have to admit, as I think an honest reading of the Old Testament will force us to admit, that the embracing by God of our children in the covenant was regarded in the Old Testament to be a wonderful thing. It was a way of enhancing the grace of God to think that it comes not merely to us, but to our children and our children's children. So frequently that refrain is found enlarging our concept and our appreciation of the grace of God. We would have to say for the pious Old Testament believer that the covenant of God has shrunk and the grace of God has shrunk when we come into the New Testament. At least that would appear to be the case. And if God were going to convince us otherwise, surely he would have to tell us something about all of this so that we might come to another conclusion than that. And this is all the more in view of the question that if such a fundamental break had been made, God no longer embraces our children within his covenant promise and his covenant life, and they are no longer members of the church, no longer entitled to the sign of such membership, what in the world does Peter mean when he says the promise is to you and to your children? And what does Paul mean when he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy house? And what are all these references to household baptism about? And what does Paul mean by saying your children are holy in 1 Corinthians 7? And why does Paul speak to children as among the number of the saints in the church in Ephesus. And why does Jesus say, above all, unless they be that to such children as these little ones, babies, Luke calls them, term for infants, of such is the kingdom of God. So, I think myself, and as a Presbyterian, I speak for our theological tradition and authorities, that it is far more natural, straightforward, uncomplicated, explains a great many more of the remarks in God's Word, simply to see that God's grace has the same character, the same way of working, the same manner as it has always had. That because God made the human race in families, He intends to recreate the human race in families, and this He does today as surely as ever He did it in the past. Now, if the covenant really is the same, the parties really are the same, the signs belong to the same, for the same reason, with the same effect, why do people who believe the unity of the covenant of grace as we do, why are they inclined still to deny the validity of infant baptism? Now, I speak obviously as one who doesn't know their mind intimately, but let me suggest why I think the Reformed Baptist position appeals to Reformed Baptists. It is because they are jealous for the grace of God. They do not want anything to impinge upon the grace of God, or that our salvation is of grace and not in any respect of nature or of works. And they are afraid of this idea that you come into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ by birth. To them, it smacks of a dangerous approach to a salvation which is by works or by nature. And they wonder if we can say as firmly and as confidently that it is not by the will of man, not by the will of the flesh, but of God that men are born again. If we are saying that you come into the church of Christ by your birth to your mother and your father. They are jealous for grace, and they are afraid of the consequences of this doctrine, that it makes salvation automatic, and that you can be saved or think yourself saved without a personal and living faith. And it seems to me this is precisely where the doctrine of the unity of the covenant of grace helps us. Because it does not really, I suppose it helps us to reverse the point. We want to say that in the New Testament it is absolutely clear that no one can be saved without a living faith of his own. That you are not saved by nature but by grace only. But in saying that, we do not the unity of the covenant of grace tells us that, yes, this corporate nature of God's working, His working in lines of generation, is grace. It's not nature. It's grace and grace only. And it leads to a living faith, a living repentance, and a living obedience. Or there's no salvation at all. But what we want to say is that it has never been anything else but that from the very beginning. It wasn't any different in Abraham's day. It wasn't any different in Moses' day, or David's day, or Jeremiah's day. It's always been that way. There was always the requirement for personal faith, for the circumcision of the heart, for the living walk with God, without which the blessings of the covenant could never be received or enjoyed, and salvation obtained. It is, I think, that point that the unity of the covenant of grace illuminates wonderfully. The reason why we are able to say yes both to infant baptism and the unqualified or the fact that salvation is without qualification of grace and not of nature and not of anything that we do is because it has always been that way. It was that way when salvation was first described and when the covenant was first made. And because it is so in the Old Testament, we can be sure it is no less so in the New. All right, comments on infant baptism as an illustration of the doctrine of the unity of the covenant of grace. A good question, but it doesn't really enter this question too much because it proves too much. Most Baptist writers would not make anything of Christ's baptism as an illustration of believers' baptism because they do not wish to put baptism at 30 years of age either. Christ's baptism was not baptism as it has been introduced by him in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. It's always been a question among theologians as to what Christ's baptism means exactly, because of course he was not sinful. It cannot be regarded as a sign of his being cleansed from sin. Some have explained it as primarily a Levitical rite by which he was set apart for his office as a priest. You remember that priests ordinarily didn't begin their actual service until they were 30 years of age. It's ordinarily thought that Christ's coming onto the scene and being baptized at 30 has something to do with that Levitical requirement for priests. Some others have argued that it is an identification with us, but baptism by that time has not replaced circumcision as the sacrament of initiation into the Christian church. It doesn't do that until after Pentecost.
That's what the difference is then between the two groups.
Formed writers, as you do among Baptist writers. Exactly what Christ's baptism means, signifies. I suspect that John's baptism was corporately administered as simply because it was though a relatively new rite. Others had introduced baptism as a religious ceremony before John. The Essenes, the Qumran colony had it, and some other what we might call fundamentalist Jewish groups in the intertestamental period had begun using baptism as a sign. And it isn't unnatural that they did, because there was a lot of water ritual in the Levitical law. But we really have no evidence one way or the other. It was a baptism of repentance, but so is Christian baptism. And so is circumcision. Paul calls circumcision the seal of the righteousness which is by faith. But we don't believe that little children who are here for baptism are exercising faith. And yet Paul says that is the spiritual signification of circumcision. So the fact that it may be a baptism unto repentance would not in and of itself mean that it would not be given to children who were being set apart to repentance by reason of the covenant and belonging to the covenant earlier on.
So that, you know, John talks about bringing forth worthy of repentance. Yeah. It seems like it was something that was conditional.
I would say that language, as it arises out of the Old Testament, is really no different from Abraham, walk before me and be thou blameless. And here circumcision is a sign of the covenant. And you are to be circumcised and also your children. And they're to be raised in this same faith and this same obligation. This same faith and this same repentance. So I think that language, if pressed, works as well against circumcision as it does against baptism. But we know that children were circumcised. See, that is the one irreducible minimum in this argument. We cannot tolerate any argument that is an argument against infant circumcision, because we know infants were circumcised. That's the one thing we do know. And we need to be careful that we are not raising arguments, especially in view of the unity of God's covenant, that work as well against the circumcision of infants as against the baptism of infants. That's the way we would respond to the use of language that calls forth repentance or faith, and yet the right being given to whole families at the same time. Yeah. People who deny the validity of the sacraments. They don't have baptism and they don't have the Lord's Supper, but there have been many godly people among them. I think it's a sad mistake they have made, but no one wants to deny that God has not reborn many of those people over the centuries. Yeah, but that is just a mistake that they're making.
Okay, you said why?
Malachi chapter 2, and the point is that it's difficult enough to raise children for the glory of God, to obey the Lord and to love Him, when you have both parents working hard at it. But when you have one parent who's trying to give you that perspective as a child, and another parent who is negativing it at every point, in the economy of God, ordinarily that doesn't work. And it almost never works if you set out to do that. If a believer who knows better goes and marries an unbeliever whom he shouldn't marry, then God withdraws blessing because of that sin. And it is simply a fact of God's world that when you disobey that commandment, you do not have the help that you need, the grace that you need in order to raise your children for the glory of God. Mixed marriage is a believer marrying an unbeliever. Right. Right. No one should come to the Lord's Supper who hasn't been baptized. If I'm dropping a bombshell on someone there, maybe you would want to talk to me later.
Circumcision and baptism symbolize the same
blood. So does the Passover. And the two rites of the New Testament signify the same thing, but without the actual use of blood. Gene. Because in that particular church and community, it is if they are operating according to our principles, it is believed that by the adoption they are members of the covenant of God. And after all, that's not a real problem because Israel was adopted in the first place. So the principle is at least embedded in the material of the covenant in the Old Testament. Becomes a member of the church when he is baptized at a month or two. The Church of Christ and this particular church, in the case of a child in this congregation.
Yes.
I would say that the situation is precisely the same as with someone who comes into the church by profession of faith at 18, but proves later on that his profession of faith was spurious, not genuine, and that he's not a true member of Christ's church and people. And then the church does what she is supposed to do in situations like that. If his life has become scandalous and he refuses to repent, then he's cast out. And that's what was done in Israel. It didn't make any difference whether the person was an adult or had come in from the outside or had been born into the community of God's people, as was certainly mostly the case. If someone was an unrepentant sinner, he was cast out of the community. So I would say in those sorts of situations, the child who is born in the church is in precisely the same situation as the one who comes into it from outside. They must continue to live a life of faith and repentance in order to be members in good standing of Christ's people and his church. I would hate to throw out generalities. I think ordinarily, because I think the scripture speaks this way, at least ordinarily, when that happens, something has gone wrong in the home. Something fundamentally wrong has been a factor in that child's life. Perhaps also something fundamentally wrong in the church. So there ought surely to be at the beginning some real repentance and heart searching about how the child was raised. But what else can you say? What about how do you counsel someone who has a loved one who departs the faith in any case? It's a very, very difficult thing. Very sad thing. Number one, it seems to me universally the case in the Old Testament that when Israel goes astray, when her children do not follow the Lord, somebody's at fault. And it isn't just the children who go astray. Whenever the children are inclined to blame their parents, as they frequently were, God corrects them and says, you've got enough of the blame yourself. Don't try to pass it off on someone else. But God never lets the parents off the hook either. Secondly, you have such sort of sidelight indications of the fact that God does think about things that way. As, for example, in the requirement for eldership, that you have to have believing children. Why is that? Well, it certainly presumes that if you don't have believing children, it's an indication that that there is something about your life and your conduct as a leader that does not augur well for your being an effective leader of Christ's church. He says, how can a person lead the church who can't lead his own home? And surely that seems at least to suggest that God is assuming that faithfulness and godliness on the part of husbands and wives and mothers and fathers at home will produce similar results in the lives of their children. But those are hard things.
I just wondered if you cared to make a comment on...
The answer is no. That's right. My own view, as this congregation knows, is that the one argument works as well for baptism as it, or works as well for the supper as it does for baptism. Yeah. We'll stop. But it's simply strains the limits of credibility to believe that they just somehow didn't get around to it for 38 years. The whole people of Israel was uncircumcised when they entered the Promised Land, adults and children. I can only conclude that God had forbidden them to be circumcised. And the interesting thing is that that is also virtually demanded by the fact that God says, I have today rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And what was the reproach of Egypt? The reproach of Egypt was that God had brought them out of Egypt through the Red Sea to let them die in the wilderness. What kind of God was that? What kind of salvation was that? And God was saying, but I wasn't treating you as my people in the wilderness. I was treating you as though you were not my people because you had deserted me by